Well, could we just all bow together, please, and we will come before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Eternal God and Father, we bow before thee once more, and we draw nigh into thy presence in the name of our Saviour. We thank thee that there is one who brings us nigh to God. We think, Lord, of Paul's reminder to the Ephesians that ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Lord, we come to thee with gladness, therefore. We thank thee that the mediator has brought God and men together, and that we have peace with thee through the blood of the cross, that we may come now and bow down in prayer, bow down to worship thee, the only true and living God, the God who has revealed himself to us, has made known in his own word his will for our salvation. We thank thee for all of the privileges that belong to thy people in gathering together and worshipping thee and assembling around those great truths that lie before us even once again. We pray that thou wilt come and visit our hearts. We commend this time into thy care. We pray, Lord, you will draw very near. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt remember the gatherings today in this house, both now and later on. And we ask, O Lord, that in everything thy name will be glorified and Christ will be exalted. We pray for the moving of the Spirit. We pray for divine visitation and for thy presence and power. O Lord, come and touch our hearts even now in this particular class. Bless those who gather in this building. Bless those who join with us online. Lord, we pray that every heart will be stirred, that will know the presence of God, know that help that he gives. Lord, may the Holy Spirit be upon us. May there be that understanding given of the things that lie before us. And so bless us, we pray. Remember our youth Bible classes. Remember our Sunday school program. We pray that in everything the Lord Jesus will be magnified. Lord, hear and answer prayer and abide with us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We're turning to Zechariah chapter 1. As we continue on in our studies in the Minor Prophets, and we're at the last book but one, and so Zechariah chapter 1, welcome you to the Bible class this morning. We pray that the Lord will be with us and touch our hearts and draw very near to us as we meet before him and as we wait in his presence. So Zechariah chapter 1, and those online, we're glad to welcome you. Trust the Lord will bless you even this day. I want to read the final part of this chapter. We're going to see this morning something about the nature of the opening chapters of this book of Zechariah. So we'll read the last part. We have been reading through the chapter in the previous two studies on this book. So Zechariah chapter 1, and reading from verse 18, these few verses. And he says, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man to lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, as you have been shown in our previous studies in Zechariah, this man was called to minister to the Jewish remnant who returned from the captivity in Babylon. He preached along with Haggai to those returned captives. The very first message that Zechariah brought was presented to the returned captives as a kind of an introduction to the rest of what he records in this book. And I'm referring now to chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. We looked at those verses already to some degree, but there you have the opening message. It's really like the introduction now to the whole book of Zechariah, as we have this book recorded for us and before us in the Scriptures of Truth. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, has four strands to it. I just want to run over them quickly. We didn't touch on this previously, but just to bring this before you, there are four strands of very solemn strands of truth or teaching within the first six verses. And I sum them up this way before we move on ahead and to what I really want to focus on today. Number one, there's a reminder of the sins of their fathers that led to the captivity in Babylon. Verse 2, it says, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." In a sense, it doesn't say much. It doesn't tell us a lot of detail, that statement in verse 2. But it is a reminder as to the reason why the fathers went to Babylon, that is 70 years or so before Zechariah ministered. And that's a very important little detail, that reminder, because it teaches you and me today that the church of today must always be aware of the sins and the failures of former generations in order to be alerted to the same sins reappearing and being a snare once again, because that does happen. We've actually been seeing this in the morning messages on the book of Ezra, that the very same sins that were committed by Israel were being repeated, and Ezra reminded Israel of that, as you find there in Ezra chapter 9. And the same kind of idea here: the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. That's taking you back into the past. That's focusing on the sin that they had committed, why they went to Babylon, and therefore we are taught that we need to be very much on our guard, because there is this sad situation where former, previous sins appear again. They rise up, they are repeated by present generations. And that is a solemn and a very sad matter. So there's a reminder here. Then secondly, there's a remonstration. Zechariah remonstrated with the returned captives because they were in danger of sinking into sins of their own. Look at verse number 3. "Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, when you think carefully about that verse, and I call it a remonstration, but that's exactly what it is. The prophet's remonstrating with them. He's really protesting to them about new sins, as it were. So we looked at verse 2, and there's a reminder there about former sins and the danger that they still pose. But then verse number 3, well, it's referring to the sins that the remnant were already guilty of. That comes out, because it says in verse 3, "Turn ye unto me." What does that tell you? That already they were starting to turn away from the Lord, this generation. Now just think about this. They've come out of Babylon. They're hardly back home again, and the Lord has done certain things for them, as we know full well from Haggai, Zechariah, even Ezra, Nehemiah. The Lord has done a lot for them already, but they're sinking quickly even into sins of their own. They were actually turning away, because the Lord has to say to them here, "Turn ye unto me." Well, that can only mean one thing, that they were already beginning to turn away from the Lord. And if you'll turn just back quickly to Haggai chapter 1, you will see what that means. Haggai 1 verse number 4, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts," verse 5, "consider your ways," and on down through these verses that we've already seen and already have thought about when we looked at Haggai. And so there was a turning away already. And so there not only was a warning, a reminder of the former sins, but there is a remonstration here about the fact that they are already beginning to turn away to the sins of their own. What are they? Complacency and indifference. The temple had started in terms of rebuilding, but then it was laid off, and they were giving all their attention to their own houses. And there is something that was happening here, and with that, Zechariah has to remonstrate with these people. Thirdly, in this opening message, you notice a reasoning. Verse number 4. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. And so the Lord reasons with them now not to be like their fathers, who refused to turn from their sin. And that's what he's saying in verse 4. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways. So here he takes us way back beyond the, or before the 70 years. He takes us back to men like Jeremiah. And I would say especially Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is the one who was sent to warn Judah and Jerusalem of what was coming in terms of the captivity. He called on them to repent. They would not listen. They refused to turn from their sins. And so the Lord reasons with these people. He says, Be ye not as your fathers. You know, that's a very encouraging little statement, because it does tell us that there's always a better day. There's always reason to think that, well, the former generations really departed. They turned from the Lord. They wouldn't listen. But then the present generation, well, it doesn't have to go down that road. And there's a hope that it won't go down that road, that there will be a recognition of what happened in the past, and that there will be a listening to the reasoning of the Lord. Don't be like your fathers. You know, what you have here reminds us of what is written in Psalm 78. If you'll just turn there quickly for a moment. Psalm number 78, and look at verse number 6. And many of you will be familiar with this psalm, because it is well known. It's a psalm in which God speaks concerning the rising generation. So Psalm number 78 and verse 6, just breaking into the sentence, it says, well, the end of verse 5, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, that is, know the ways of God and the law of God and so on. Even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. That's really a parallel with Zechariah 1 and verse number 4. Don't be like your fathers. They wouldn't listen to me, wouldn't listen to my prophets. And so he's reasoning with these people who have come out of Babylon, as well as reminding them and remonstrating with them. He's reasoning with them not to be like their fathers, who wouldn't listen. And that, to me, certainly implies at least that the Lord does come to a current generation after times of darkness and departure and apostasy and refusal to listen. He can come to the current generation and start to do something new and save and work and turn things around. That's always something in which we should hope, and that for which we should pray, that the Lord will do that, that this generation coming up will not be like those previously. Because it is a fact, brethren and sisters, that in our own little country, previous generations just refused to listen, and were reaping the awful harvest of that. But now the Lord's showing that another fresh generation can know the blessing of God, and for that we certainly should pray. And the fourth matter that's here is a reflection. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I command at my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And that is a very solemn set of verses 5 and 6. Because in these two verses, the Lord calls on the present generation, those who have come out of Babylon, to reflect on the fact that His word always comes to pass. Previous generations pass away. That's what verse 5 is saying. Your fathers, where are they? Well, they're gone. And the prophets, that is the prophets who preached to those fathers, they've also gone. They're no longer there. So previous generations pass away along with those who preached to them. But the Lord is saying here through Zechariah that His word spoken back then did not fail to come to pass. And that is brought out in verse 6, part B. Because in that part of verse 6, the closing part of verse 6, the former generation actually were brought to admit that God's word never fails to come to pass. It says there in verse 6, they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath He dealt with us. And so the former generation that didn't listen to God had to admit that God was right. Ultimately, they had to admit that. They admitted it when it was too late, you put it that way. Once they saw the Babylonians coming into the land, once they saw the temple being destroyed and Jerusalem being razed to the ground and many of their own people slaughtered, once they began to feel the manacles on their wrists and the chains around their ankles and they've been taken away down to Babylon to stay there for a while, once that all began to happen, they had to admit God was right. You see, God's word never fails to come to pass. And even there's a reflection here, as you look at those words, not only of those days that are in view, but even a future day, the day of judgment, when men will actually be brought to confess that the Lord is right. But it will be too late. Doesn't the Bible teach that? There, and we've been hearing it from Mr. Stewart in Philippians, and we know the verse as well in Philippians 2. Unto me every tongue shall confess and every knee will bow that Christ is Lord. And therefore there will come a day when the ungodly will be the confession will be extorted from them. They'll not want to say it, they will not want to admit it, so to speak, but it will be extorted from them. Every tongue will confess. Maybe against their nature. Yes, very much against their nature. Against the grain of their fallen being and their damned souls. God is right. And in that way, the Lord will have the glory ultimately with regard to what He does among men. He will have the ultimate glory as He has the ungodly even confess before Him how He, His word, never fails to come to pass. So, I go over those verses again because they are important, and they're those four strands of truth lying within them. There's a reminder, there's a remonstration, there's a reasoning, there's a reflection. That's how you sum it up, as I suggest to you. Now, we come to what follows. I'm not sure how far we'll get here today, but what you have after verse 6 is that from verse 7 onwards, right through the chapters that follow, you have a series of 9 visions taking you up to the end of chapter 6. And so that first message that Zechariah delivered in verses 1 to 6, as I said earlier, was really introductory to the 9 visions that he was shown, that he records in his writing here, that he obviously would have delivered to the captives who had returned. And those visions run, as I say, from chapter 1, verse 7, through to chapter 6, verse 15, the close of that chapter. Now, in relation to this material and these 9 visions, we have already noted that they were specifically delivered by Christ under the title of the Word of the Lord. Just let me show you again chapter 1, 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying. And note that, because this is an appearance of Christ. He's called the word of the Lord, and he comes to Zechariah to show him all these things, and that's verified by the verb saying. The word of the Lord is speaking here. It's a person. It is Christ who's come in a vision before Zechariah to speak to him. And if you go down to verse 7, you'll find the same thing. Upon the 24th day, remember, I pointed out to you when we looked at Zechariah that these two prophets, they date their prophecies. They give you the month, the day, the month, and the year. We looked at that and we saw that as very interesting that preachers do record when they preached. I don't know whether preachers do that in general, but certainly these men put down the very dates when they delivered these messages. You know, that's a good thing to do, may I say, because you can look back and say, well, I preached that 20 years ago. I'll have another go at it as the Lord leads and the Lord guides. There's nothing wrong with that. Because whatever the Lord has blessed and used before, well, old Pastor Paisley used to say it's worth repeating when the Lord leads you in that direction again. But anyhow, chapter 1, verse 7, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. And so, the term, as I indicate, the word of the Lord, signifies Christ as the prophet of Jehovah. He is the one in whom all special revelation is centered. He is the one through whom all special revelation is delivered. That is why Christ in the Bible is called the Word. You know that glorious title for him. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He spake, and it was done. And so from the very beginning of Scripture, we find that Christ as the Word, or the Word of the Lord, is there as the prophet to bring the mind of God, to bring the special revelation of God. And that's continuing on here in the book of Zechariah, as well as in other places. So the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah and he gives him a revelation of 9 visions, as well as the introduction. Now, the first of those visions we've already looked at, chapter 1 here, 7 through to 18. The man, no, not 18, verse 18, or really 17. 18 begins another one. So from verse 7 to verse 17, you've got the man on the red horse standing among the myrtle trees. I'm not going back over this again. I dealt with it in the last study, and we looked at that vision in detail. And this man is Christ again. He is variously described in this language, including the title, the Angel of the Lord. It's used a couple of times. And in the Old Testament, that title, that name, belongs again to Christ because it's very similar to the one that we've already noted, the word of the Lord. The word angel means messenger. And so here is the messenger of the Lord, and he's in the very heart and center of this particular vision where we're looking at the man on the red horse. That's Christ to begin with among the myrtle trees. And so we find Christ here as the angel of the Lord, and you'll find that he's ministering here also as a priest because he's seen to be praying for Jerusalem and for the recovery of things in those days. And he's also praying against the heathen nations. All of this is found in the first vision. But I can't stay there. We have to keep moving on. So what we come to now is what I read with you from verse 18 to verse 21. And here we have the second vision. And so the second vision that he was given, that Zechariah was shown, is about the four horns and the four carpenters. You see that in verse 18, then lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now horns in the Bible, Yes, there may be a time or two where they are literally referring to the horns of an animal. But the word horn or plural horns is used in the Old Testament especially, although it's also found in the New, as a symbol of kings or rulers. And you can see that in Daniel, perhaps more than anywhere else. And then, of course, in the corresponding book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And so these are not literal physical horns that were on a cow or whatever. These are men who were kings, and there are four of them. And that's significant because these four horns represent those who scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Look at verse 19. And Zechariah says unto the angel that taught with me, what are they, or what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So these are kings and their empires and so on who had militated against God's people down through time. And the obvious reference here is to the four great empires that Daniel reveals. Babylon, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires. And you will find those mentioned in Daniel 2. You'll find them in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and right on through the rest of that book. And of course, we looked at that book some years ago, and I dealt with those matters then to some degree. And so the same thing is here. There's this vision of these four horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The world empires coming against God's people and overcoming them and destroying the city and so on. Now, those are the four horns, but who are the four carpenters? What do they symbolize? Well, what's a carpenter's job? A carpenter's job is to rebuild, for example, to reconstruct, to reestablish something. And so the four carpenters here represent God's divine methods of countering the attacks of worldly dominions upon His people, upon His church, and bringing recovery, bringing revival, bringing restoration. And that's exactly what's going on. This little vision here of the four horns and the four carpenters is a reminder to Zechariah that while Jerusalem and so on, God's people have been scattered, the four horns have come and torn them up and driven them away, yet there is recovery coming. That's what this vision is all about. And that's all I'm going to say about it because I haven't time to go any farther. So that's the second vision. The four horns, the four carpenters. It's not difficult to understand, really, when you start to think about it. Then the next one is, as we move into chapter 2, from chapter 2, 1 through to verse number 13. And what do we find here? Well, look at verse number 1. I lift up mine eyes again. Notice this. The same words as you have in chapter 1, 18. I lifted up mine eyes. Chapter 2, 1. I lifted up mine eyes again. You see, the believer needs to keep looking, keep following what the Lord is doing, keep inquiring. That's the sense of lifting up your eyes. You want to learn more. You want to understand more. You're not going to be content with what you've seen already. You want more word of the word. You want more truth. Zechariah symbolizes that. He lifts up his eyes again. The little word again is important. Do you do that every day? Do you lift up your eyes again and then again and again as you keep reading the Bible, as you keep praying? We must do that. Otherwise, we will never learn anything else. There has to be effort, as it were, on the part of the believer. But anyhow, what does he see? Behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so, isn't the Word of God very graphic and vivid in its imagery? We just saw the carpenter mentioned. And now you come to verse 1 of chapter 2, and there's something similar. A man with a measuring line. You could say this man's a builder. And if you look at verse 2, it goes on to say, "Then said I, Whither goest thou? He said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth. And another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man." That's Zechariah saying, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." The message of the man with the measuring line is that Jerusalem would be rebuilt and that the Lord would come to dwell in her again. Go right down to verse 10. It says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." And so Zechariah has been shown here, and these visions are in sequence, they are in order. The first was the one with the angel of the Lord standing among the myrtle trees, showing that he's praying, he's interceding for the return, for the restoration. The four horns, the four carpenters, there's going to be a rebuilding of things. And now it gets more detailed in chapter 2, 1 to 13, the man with the measuring line. And so that is also something that is designed to encourage Zechariah, to encourage God's people, that with all the desolation, all the destruction, the Lord's not going to fail to do what he had said he would do, that his people would come home and Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Now let's keep that in mind today, because what Zechariah received, while it had a future application, no doubt, in various ways, it was for his own day. We believe that the word of God given through these prophets was for their own times. I know there's a lot in these minor prophets that has to do right up to the issue of the Lord returning. That's clear. But we've got to keep in mind that it had something to say to the present generation when the word was delivered. Otherwise, it would have been meaningless to them. For their own circumstances, for their own difficulties, if the Lord gave something that had to do with thousands of years later and had no bearing on them in their day. So you can imagine how, when Zechariah would have preached this, God's people would have been encouraged. They'd said to themselves, the Lord is going to work. He's going to rebuild. He's going to restore. He's going to bring back something of the former glory. Because he does say that he will dwell among them and the glory will return. So there's a man with a measuring line. Then we move on to chapter 3. And I'm just running through these here this morning because it's as much as I can do in this kind of study. Come to chapter 3, and here is Joshua the high priest being cleansed. Now I know, and there's nothing wrong with what I'm going to say in terms of what we do. I know that preachers will take this chapter and they will preach what you call the evangelistic message out of it. And you can certainly do that. The man with the unclean garments, and he's clothed in filthy garments, we're told in verse 3. And then he's got new garments in verse 4 and all the rest of it. And that lends itself to evangelistic preaching to sinners. But remember something. Joshua was a living man of God in those days. He was the high priest of Israel. He came back from Babylon along with Zerubbabel and so on. And so he is a man that everybody knows. Zechariah knows him, Haggai knows him, so on. The people of God know him. And why is this vision given? Well, as the high priest, he represents Israel in the time of her captivity, defiled by sin, the sin that God judged, and there they are down in Babylon. And I've mentioned this in looking at these books on previous occasions and different messages. While they were in Babylon, the ceremonial system had fallen into a defunct state. There was no sacrifice offered. There was no priesthood functioning. During all those 70 years, things had come to a standstill. The work of God had come to a halt. It didn't mean that there weren't believers there. It doesn't mean that they weren't thinking about the work of God and praying for the work of God. Yes, most certainly they were. But you see, the whole thing has fallen into a state of corruption, symbolized by the filthy garments that Joshua has on him. But you see, the message of this vision in chapter 3 is the message of cleansing. That there's going to be a fresh start. And that's precisely what happened. They came back, and the very first thing, as we learn from Ezra, the very first thing that was done when they came back was not the rebuilding of the temple. It was the rebuilding of the altar and the restoring of the sacrifices. That's where God always begins, you know. When God goes to do a new work, He always starts with a restoration of the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. That falls into abeyance when apostasy comes. That falls into a state of corruption when apostasy comes. But when the Lord begins to move again and work again, this is where it will begin. There will be a renewing of things, a restoring of life and ministry and service. And it's all symbolized by the high priest with his filthy garments, receiving a change of raiment and all the details that are here. And the message of the gospel being restored in those days. Notice in verse 8 the reference to one who's called the branch. It says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." And that, of course, is Christ. Exactly Christ who's speaking here. But he speaks of himself under this title, the branch. Now, if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, notice something in these two verses. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. And it ties in with what we're seeing here. And I want you to read this and look at this and note it. Jeremiah 23, 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." So look at verse 5. It talks about the branch, the same person. But then in verse 6, it gives him this name, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sekenu, as we well know. And so what we're finding is that it is through Christ who's the branch. In other words, that's a name that signifies that he has come from the house of David. He has come from that tribe of Judah as a branch, as a stem. And he has come to do a certain work. He comes from the royal house, and that's reflected in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. He comes from that line in the nation of Israel, the line of Judah, and he's called a branch for that reason. But he's also a priest. He's a king priest. And that's clearly seen in Zechariah 3, where the one who is spoken of there is not only a priest, but he's a king because a crown is set on his head. And he's referred to as the branch. And it ties in with Jeremiah, as I'm showing you. And therefore the message is that there's cleansing only through Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's always true, folks. There's never any other remedy for sin except that remedy that's found in Christ alone. And through him there's cleansing, and there is the consequent usefulness for God. I trust today you'll think about that, because there's never a day that you and I rise and we think about serving the Lord that we don't need to go before God and say, "Lord, cleanse me anew, that I might serve thee today." Joshua the high priest, that's chapter 3, that's this vision. Then move on into chapter 4. And here we've got another full vision. Chapter 4 begins and it says, "The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." And so Zechariah, well, he needed to be wakened up. Sometimes, you know, you can fall asleep under the preaching. Preachers are very good at putting people to sleep, they'll say it that way. And you might need wakened up at some point during the sermon. So I'm not being facetious, but it does tell us here that the angel came to Zechariah because Zechariah, well, maybe he's weary and he needs wakened up. And that's what it says. He waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. I think there's more to it than the physical sleep. Maybe Zechariah is overwhelmed by what he's already seen. And as it were, this heaviness comes down over him, this awful weight of what he has seen, and he's like a man sleeping. But the Lord comes, or the angel comes, and he gives him another vision. It's the golden candlestick and the two olive trees. That's right through the whole of chapter 4. What's this vision? This vision is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, all that needed to be done was going to be done. That's the central message. There's a lot of detail in chapter 4. And I say to you, I can't expound it in this setting. I've preached in this chapter many a time, and it's a chapter that's as loved by God's people. But you know, the heart of the chapter is in verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And that verse is the key verse in chapter 4. You read here about the two witnesses. As it says, two olive branches, that's the language here. I believe it ties in with Revelation 11, where you read of the two witnesses. But what you find in this chapter is that everything revolves around the matter of the candlestick and these two olive trees. And the whole imagery is, well, where do you get the oil for the lamp? You get it from the olive trees. That was true of the tabernacle and the temple. There was the lampstand with its seven branches, and it was ignited by the use of olive oil from the olive. And so that's the imagery that's here. And the whole point is that that oil is a symbol of the Holy Ghost. And so we're not going to get into the detail this morning. We don't have time, but it's all about the Spirit. There's the agency of the Spirit in verse 6. By my Spirit. God's telling Zechariah, telling God's people, that what I am purposing to do is going to be done by the Holy Spirit, and no one will be able to stop it. The agency of the Spirit in verse 6, the advancement that the Spirit brings in verse 7, it says in verse 7, "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain." A mountain, a great mountain, it says there. Well, what's that? That's an obstacle. That's standing in the way. And there were still many obstacles. And so he's being shown that by the Holy Spirit the work will be done. He's the agent, and he will cause everything to go forward and advance in that kind of language there. "Who art thou, O great mountain?" You're going to become a plain, flattened. God's the one who removes problems and difficulties and obstacles as we serve Him. There are many mountains that we face, but the Lord can bring them down to nothing. And then verse 7, part B, it says this, "He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." There is the accomplishment of the Holy Spirit. There's His agency, His advancement, His accomplishment in these two verses. And you know what you have there is a portrayal of what is going on down through time. Never mind in those days. The Holy Spirit alone can turn men's hearts from sin. The Holy Spirit alone is the one who is the agent of the Godhead to build the church. The Holy Spirit alone is the one who removes all barriers, pulls down obstacles, causes God's work to advance. The Holy Spirit alone will complete His work. He will bring it to that place where the headstone goes on. That's the last part of the building, isn't it? The headstone. And it's the Spirit of God who brings all things to a glorious conclusion. Chapter 5 And I'm probably going to have to leave it here because our time is well on. But in chapter 5, there are two visions. There's the vision of the flying roll, and there's the vision of the woman in the ephah, as you see there at the end of chapter 5. And then you come to chapter 6, and you've got another vision there about various horses. And so we're going to leave that today because there's no point of me trying to go on into this at this stage. But when you get to chapter 5 especially, there's very, very interesting material here, even for our own days and our own time, especially in the one about the woman in the ephah. And you can read that and look at that, and we'll come back to all of that at a future time in one of these studies. And may the Lord be pleased to write his word in our heart. I'm not saying any more because it's better just to leave it there at this stage, and we'll come back and look at these matters. So I trust that what we're seeing here is helpful to you, and that you'll understand what, to some degree, what is contained in these visions that were given to the prophet Zechariah. So we'll bow in prayer, and let's just seek the Lord as we close. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we wait before thee in Christ's name. We bow down in thy presence. We thank thee for thy working in generations like the days of Zechariah. Those times, Lord, when thou wert preparing the way for the first coming of our Savior. And Lord, you brought everything back together. You rebuilt, you restored, you placed your people back in their own land. O Lord, we thank thee that thou didst everything that was essential. You pulled down the barriers, you removed the mountains, and you made a way through. And Lord, we rejoice that thou art the same. Thou changest not. And O Lord, we pray this day that thou wilt just bless thy word to our hearts and help us to live in the enjoyment of it as thy people in our day. And help us, Lord, to trust thee and to look away to thee, even as Zechariah did, lifting up his eyes to see again and again and again what the Lord would have him to understand. O Lord, teach us more of thy ways. Be with us now in the morning service that will soon come. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless thy servant, Mr. Stewart, in thy will, and fill him with the Holy Ghost and use him for thy glory. Gather the people together. Move among us in power. Let us know times of refreshing, we pray. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and for his glory and for his eternal praise. Amen.